Let's stay in the book of Hosea. Hopefully you found it by now. If you're not familiar with that, we're back in the book of Hosea, chapters 1 and 2, primarily this morning. When I was a young man growing up in a church, a good church that we had the privilege of growing up in, we had a nice youth group. And in that youth group, of course, there was a number of young men and women. And as happens sometimes, some of those young men and women fall in love and get married. And I had one set of friends, one fellow and a gal who married not too long after I went off to college. And it seemed to be a marriage kind of made in heaven, you know, it's one of those good mixes. And it was all great. But within about 2 years, she left him. And he was a very loving man who continued to seek after his wife for a long time, although she was with another man. And he loved her, continued to love her, continued to seek her for many, many years. And to my knowledge, he never remarried, as that was the love of his life, and yet she continued to spurn that love. That was my first experience with that kind of situation. I had kind of grown up in an idyllic world, I think, in some ways. And I especially among my peers, I kind of believed the fairy tale stories. You know, they got married, and they lived happily ever after. You ever notice those stories always stop right there? They got married, they don't tell about the next 50 years or whatever that's going on. But I kind of believe that, I guess, in my youth. And I noticed with this situation here, it's something that always reminded me of the fact that this woman not only left her husband, she sinned against love. She sinned against a man who loved her supremely. And as I think of the book of Hosea, I thought of that story, because here is a story of a woman who sins against love. It's a story of unfaithfulness against the one who passionately loves us, who loved his wife in a wonderful way. But the big story is the story of God's love for us and our sin against him, the perfect love. Hosea, along with the minor prophet Zechariah, is the largest of the 12 minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. We're skipping Daniel in our study through the Old Testament. We'll come back to that this summer. But we're going to go through the minor prophets today, beginning today. And Hosea is the first and perhaps the largest of these. And the minor prophets are minor not because they're not important. They're minor because they're small in size. As we'll see in the book of Hosea this week and next, the message of Hosea is extremely important. Matter of fact, it has a distinction of the Old Testament prophetic books, in the sense that it was written as the last warning to the northern tribes of Israel. It's the last prophetic written warning to the northern tribes of Israel before they go into exile. Hosea would minister for up to 70 years, but they would never heed the warning that God sent through him. Also, this book is perhaps, I think, the saddest book in all the scriptures in many ways. Many other books could be in contention. I'm thinking especially the Old Testament. We saw the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a weeping prophet. He ministered for many years, watched his nation go into exile, watched everything that he loved be destroyed. Certainly, he is in contention for the saddest book of the Old Testament. And so is Ezekiel. Ezekiel's wife is taken from him as an object lesson to Israel. You don't get a whole lot sadder than that. And yet, I still think Hosea is the saddest of all the books. It's unique. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, these prophets thundered out against the sins of the people. They thundered out judgments and warnings that the people did not heed, and ultimately it cost them everything. They spoke of God's holiness, and they spoke of God's hatred of sin, and they denounced the horribleness of the nation's departure from God. They called the people back to obedience, even though very few people heeded. And all of those addressed those issues of sin and judgment from the point of view of God's wrath against sin. That's an important theme of the Bible. It's one that's hammered out over and over, and one you and I need not minimize at all in this world in which we always want to talk about love. The Lord is angry at sin. God's wrath is poured out against sin. God's wrath will be poured out against sinners for all eternity who reject him. Never neglect that in our push for love. And we must not neglect love either. But that's where Hosea comes in. Hosea attacks this whole issue of sin from a somewhat different angle. Hosea exposes in this little book the very heart of God. How much does God really love us? How much does he really care? How much does he desire to be our God and we to be his people? How does he feel when we rebel against him? Hosea answers those questions better than any place else, I believe, in the Old Testament. As we open up this book today, this most heartbreaking of the Old Testament books, it's a very personal account of a man and his wife in the first three chapters, and then the bigger picture of God and his people. And it exposes, as I said, the very heart of God. We're, in a sense, we're opening up the personal diary of God. You know, diaries are personal. I don't know how many of you have ever written a diary. I start something along that line once in a while, then I think about, what if somebody ever read this? You know how that is? And I don't know that I want anybody to read my real thoughts sometimes, good or bad. And so I usually get about three pages in and I stop. But this is sort of the personal diary of God. And as we open the pages this morning, we're going to look at two entries in the diary of God. First of all, an entry concerning an unfaithful wife and her children. An unfaithful wife and her children. In verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea the son of Beera during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Those are the tribes. Judah's the northern tribes of Judah. The southern half of the nation when it split up. Those are the kings during that time. But the primary message was to Israel, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And he was speaking primarily to Israel. When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God determines that he will give his people yet another object lesson. He's done this several times in our prophetic books. This will be an object lesson of his relationship with the people of Israel, and he would use the marriage of Hosea to Gomer. That's a beautiful name, isn't it? We have had a lot of unusual names lately of children being born. Everybody likes a creative name, you know. I haven't heard Gomer yet. So I hope somebody here has the guts to stand up and name their little girl Gomer. I don't think it's going to happen, but we will give you an extra rose if you do, all right? That's all I can say about that. Hosea at this point apparently is a young, a single man. In that day, Jewish men were almost always married by the age of 20. If they weren't married by the age of 20, something was not right, usually. Most of the girls were married no later than age 15, many as young as 12. So you can see that our world is pretty much out of whack in that regard compared to the ancient times. So he was probably a very young man. She was probably a very young girl. And he is told to take, in verse 2, a wife of harlotry. Now, much debate has ensued among the scholars concerning exactly what God was demanding here. Many believe that God would never have asked a young, godly man to marry a prostitute. They believe that apparently he married this woman who at this point was just a normal virgin in Israel, a normal lady in Israel. And later on, she became unfaithful and turned to harlotry. But the Hebrew is quite clear. If you look, and in the English, it is quite clear as well. When the Lord spoke to Hosea, he said to him, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry. Go and take yourself a prostitute for a wife." Now, that is not something most of us would think about wanting to do. I'm sure Hosea had his troubles with that as well. But I think it's crystal clear that God wanted him to take a wife who was a prostitute. Now, why? Well, keep in mind what he's doing. God is giving an object lesson to the people of Israel. So let's go back and examine that a little bit. How did God find Israel when he formed the nation? Now, remember, he called Abraham many centuries before this, around the year 2000, and he began to form his people there. But the nation of Israel was not formed until Moses brought them out at the Exodus. So where did God find the Jews at the time that he formed them into a nation? Did he find them a pure spiritual virgin, one who was following him in Egypt and proclaiming his glory? Well, not at all. The people of Israel in the land of Egypt worshiped the gods of Egypt. They had, the memory of Jehovah had totally faded from their memory. That's why Moses was so hesitant about going back and proclaiming that God had said, come out of the land of Egypt. They didn't know who Jehovah was. They might have had some inklings, you know, some rumors, some little pieces here and there, but they worshiped the gods of Egypt, which is another reason God had to step up and judge the gods of Egypt and destroy them and to show that he was the only true God. And so the Lord found his people in harlotry, in prostitution, in unfaithfulness. That's where he found them. And when he did so, he then began to draw them to himself and pull them out of Egypt. Now, it was as he brought them out, it was a very interesting courtship. As you know, as we've been going through the Old Testament, the Egyptian gods are humiliated and destroyed. God rains out one judgment after the other to all 10 of the major deities of Egypt are absolutely humbled and destroyed. The armies of Egypt are destroyed. The nation itself is in ruins. And God brings his people through the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea, brings them into the wilderness, and the nation of Israel is in the process of being formed. But the honeymoon is hardly over. The ink is hardly dry on the paper, so to speak, and they began to grumble. I don't know how many of you had a long honeymoon. You know, you had the first year, you had no problems whatsoever, or the first 2 years, or the first 10 years. I don't believe that. But, you know, some of you didn't get through the first day without some grumbling. Well, God's almost like that with his people. We find them grumbling that God had just destroyed the Egyptian armies, the Egyptian nation, had brought them through the Red Sea, and they get on the other side, and they said, we're thirsty. Where's God? And they begin to mumble and to grumble. Of course, God met that need, but that's a sign of things to come. It wasn't long after that they're at the Mount Sinai, and God has sent Moses up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. And the people are left behind, and Aaron's in charge. And while God is speaking to Moses on the mountain and giving him the tablets written by the very finger of God, the people begin to mumble and grumble. Where is this Moses? We don't know where he's gone. Where's this God that brought us out? Well, we know he's destroyed Egypt. We know he parted the Red Sea. We know that he's given us water in the desert and fed us all this time. But we don't know where Moses is. We don't know where God is. Aaron built us a God. Built us a God that we'll call Jehovah, who brought us out of the land of Egypt. Here, we'll give you our gold earrings. We'll give you our gold. You make us a God. And Aaron did. Moses comes down from the mountain. He is beside himself. God wants to destroy them and start over, but Moses pleads with God not to. This is the honeymoon period. This is the people of Israel. This is their story. As the story marches on, it, as we've seen this over and over in the Old Testament, aren't you getting a little tired of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel? As we've gone through this last over a year of studying the Old Testament together, these people of Israel are constantly asking for a divorce. They're constantly being unfaithful. They're constantly wanting to be free of God. The happy days of the marriage is really very few. I don't know how you average it out exactly, but of the 900 years of Old Testament history of Israel, when the Old Testament closes, Moses was around 1400. The Old Testament closes around 400. So we have 900 to 1,000 years of Old Testament history here. Of Israel, of all that time, there's only about maybe 100 years in which the people of Israel were faithful. We have times perhaps under the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, during the times of the reign of David and a little bit of Solomon, a few other pockets, but I don't think you could put it all together and say there was 100 years out of 1,000 in which the people were faithful. So we move back to our story and we see why we have the object lesson. God tells Hosea to go and marry a prostitute because God had married a prostitute, an unfaithful woman. Well, the object lesson goes further. He says in verse 2, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. He moves on now to the children. The NASB, the New American Standard, which I preach from, says, and have children of harlotry. Now, I want to go off on a little sidebar here. Notice there, if you have a New American Standard, that it, the word have is in italics. Keep in mind, whenever you find that in New American Standard and some other translations as well, that means the word was not there in the original languages, whether Hebrew or Greek. It's not there. The interpreters or translators have supplied these words on occasion to help us understand better. Sometimes those words are helpful and sometimes they're not helpful. And this one is not helpful. Now, here's the sidebar. Some people ask me about other translations, and there's several good translations. The King James Version is good. If you can understand the ancient language, the New King James is an excellent translation. The ESV, English Standard Version, is an excellent translation, and is really catching a lot of activity these days, the New American Standard. Those are my top four. ESV is probably the one I want to talk about for just a minute. People ask me, what do you think about the ESV? And I think it's an excellent translation. I would encourage you to use it. I'm reading through it right myself for the second time right now. But I still prefer the New American Standard for two reasons. Number one, in the ESV, they do not capitalize pronouns for God. And that is confusing. Now, that is, by the way, in vogue in all literature today. That has become the standard thing. You don't capitalize the name for God, the pronoun for God. And even in my own books, if you read my books, you'll find the pronouns for God are not capitalized because my publisher will not capitalize it. I protested that. I don't like it. But that's what's going on. So that's what the ESV is doing. That's more of a preference, I suppose. People say, well, sometimes they don't know if it's God or somebody else, but you can footnote that. And most of the time, it's very clear, and it helps us understand the Bible. But here's a more important reason I still prefer New American Standard. The ESV, if you have one this morning, take a look. It has the word have there, but it's not in italics. It's as if that word was original, and it's not. And there's no way in the world, unless you're a Hebrew scholar, that you would know the difference. So I still prefer the New American for that reason. When you see an italicized word in the New American, you know it was not there in the original. It may help you understand, it may not, but don't build your translation on an italicized word. Well, let's still go back to our text now. I'm off my little bandwagon. We'll go back. And have children of harlotry. Some have said, look, you're to have children in harlotry. It doesn't say that. It says marry her and her children that she's already had in prostitution. In other words, he was going to marry her and bring her children who did not belong to him into the marriage. See, the prophecy of Hosea is a tapestry of grace. God's grace comes to his people in all their unloveliness. And he says to him, I want you to love this woman, I want you to marry this woman, and I want you to raise her children, even though they're children of her prostitution. You know, this could have been a love story at this point. This could have been a love story that would rival Song of Solomon or any love story you'd ever want to read. But it doesn't go that way. Hosea is loving Gomer with an unbelievably merciful love, but it's not going to end up very well. Now, many illustrations and object lessons break down. Let me tell you where this one breaks down right here a little bit. When Hosea takes Gomer's children into his home and raises them, God will not take Israel's idols into the marriage. Israel had a whole gamut of idols from Egypt that he would not accept. You leave your idols behind. You will not bring your idols into this relationship. God will not accept that. Scripture, and we saw this just a few weeks ago, Scripture constantly is telling the people that you are to turn from your idols and turn to the living God. And so the illustration doesn't follow through to that point. But so the story moves on to the children next, starting in verse 3, that are going to be born after the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. In verse 4, And said, the Lord said to him, name this first child that she bore as a son, name him Jezreel. For a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu and for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, Jezreel doesn't mean a lot to most of you, but it meant a lot to the Jews. You know, when you hear a name, there are certain names that we bring up, and we immediately, our mind immediately goes to a historic event. Let's play a word game. What comes into your mind when I say Alamo? Well, most of you think about that little mission in Texas that put up this great stand against the Mexicans for freedom of Texas, right? If you think of Pi Alamo, you either are confused or you spell like I do. All right, so that's isn't good. How about Waterloo? When you think of the word Waterloo, what do you think of? Napoleon, if you know a little more history, the Duke of Wellington, and so forth. If you think about a song in which the bird of paradise flies up your nose, you're a great country music fan, and you're confused once again. All right, if you want to know more about that, don't ask me. I have no idea. How about Little Bighorn? You know what comes up, Custer and all that. Okay, so these terms, we don't have to explain them in public. Usually we use a term, people know what we mean. When the term Jezreel was used among the Jews, they knew what it meant. Now, some of you don't. A lot of you do know exactly where I'm going with this. It was a very important little piece of history in the people of Israel, but it is a very important piece. You see, at Jezreel, Ahab, the most wicked king Israel probably ever had, and Jezebel, the most wicked woman of Scripture, murdered a guy named Naboth. They went to Jezreel and said, hey, we like your vineyard. Give it to us. Sell it to us. Naboth said, I can't. I won't. It's been in the family. I don't want to give it to you. Okay, Jezebel said, I'll kill you. And she did. And that started a domino effect in the people among the people of Israel that goes on right up to the book of Hosea. It was at Jezreel that Jehu, the next king, came along and wiped out the whole dynasty of Ahab. It was in Jezreel that he massacred all the followers of Ahab. It was at Jezreel that he dumped the 70 heads of the 70 sons of Ahab in a heap. It was at Jezreel that Jezebel was thrown from the wall, trampled under by horses and eaten by dogs. It was at Jezreel that Jehu and his dynasty is being told here is going to come to an end. Not because they had done all the things I just mentioned, but because when Jehu had done those things, he then turned to idols and worshiped the same gods that Ahab worshiped instead of the living God. And so God, therefore, is going to bring defeat on him. In verse 5, then it says, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. A final defeat. Nothing good ever happened at Jezreel as far as the people of Israel were concerned. Jezreel then was a reminder of Israel's failure, that they had turned their backs on God. Every time then they heard Hosea or Gomer calling for a little Jezreel, it reminded them of their great failure, the black blot on their history before God. There'll be one more major event at Jezreel. I'll get to that in just a moment. But there's a second child here. We find this one in verse 6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah. Lo-Ruhamah is her little daughter. Now, Ruhamah, or Rahumah, however you say that, means mercy. Mercy. Now, I've heard of people naming their daughters Mercy. It's a pretty name. Lo means no or not. And so it's no mercy. no mercy. If Jezreel served to remind the people that they had turned their backs on God, Lo Ruhamah was a warning that God would no longer look the other way. He was no longer going to have mercy upon them. He will bear with Judah, the southern tribes, for now, but he is going to show no mercy on the people of Israel. In verse 8, we come into another child after Lo Ruhamah is conceived and actually winged. There's another one that is born. The Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Ammi means my people. Lo means no. No people. Not people. Not my people. Now, we, as most of you know, we have a little town not far from here called Lo-Ammi. I'm always curious as why people name things the way they do. If anybody knows the history of Lo-Ammi, I would be interested to know why they named themselves not my people. That just doesn't sound like something you'd want to start with. So maybe there's a history there I don't know about, but that's the name. It's a biblical name, but not one I would want to name my kid or my town. Lo-Ammi, then, is the last of these children. By the way, these last two children possibly are not Hosea's. It says here that you will have children of harlotry in verse 2. It would appear she is going to conceive children that are not Hosea's. And these last two may very well not be his at all. God had loved Israel, even in her unlovely state, as a spiritual harlot. That's the picture. But she refused to abandon her way. She continued to be unfaithful and impure. Finally, God had had enough, and Israel is no longer his people. The relationship is broken. And so the first part of the diary is kind of ugly, isn't it? It's a story of an unfaithful wife and her children. The second part of the diary is of a faithful husband. And that starts with verse 10. The tide's going to change in verse 10. The second entry in the diary is a different picture altogether. Hosea does not picture God as an angry monarch. Now, this is a real important piece of Hosea. Catch it as you read through it. He doesn't picture him as an angry monarch. He pictures him as a broken-hearted husband and as a broken-hearted father. Those are the two pictures you'll see in Hosea. We look at the father next week, the broken-hearted father next week. This week, we have the picture of this broken-hearted husband. We'll watch, too, the ebb and flow of God's emotions. If you haven't read Hosea yet, or even if you have, I encourage you to go back and read it again this week. Watch God's emotions bounce back and forth. Have you ever been through just a heartbreaking, heart-wrenching situation? When you can't get a real good handle on it and your emotions go back and forth in all directions? We even see that pictured in God here. There, at one time, God is angry, and then we find him hurt. And then we find God in judgment on these people. Then we find him forgiving. And then we find doom being pronounced, and then next thing we see is hope. What we are discovering are the words, not my people, Lo-Ammi, in verse 10 on down, are being applied only to the people in Hosea's day. God is not going to permanently turn his back on Israel. His covenant with Israel is everlasting. Let's take a look in starting with verse 10, we have three parts to this diary entry. There's three parts. First of all, future restoration for his people. Future restoration for his people. Look at verse 10. He says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Let's stop there for a moment. There's five things he's going to promise them here. Number one, a national increase. National increase, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be numbered, measured or numbered, and stop there. They're going to be devastated, they're going to be taken to exile, but one day God brings them back, and they're going to be a great increase. Secondly, a national conversion. There's going to be a change here spiritually. Where it is said to them, you are not my people, at the very place where I say, you're not mine. it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. The sons of the living God. What a picture. You are not my people, you're Lo-Ami. Now you are the sons of the living God. A national conversion. Verse 11, a national reunion. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. They're separate here. Judah's in the south, Israel's in the north, but God's going to bring them back as one nation. A national reunion. Then there's national leadership, verse 11 in the middle, and they will appoint for themselves one leader. They're going to have one leader. We've seen that back in Ezekiel. That leader will be none other than Christ himself, who sits on David's throne. And then there will be a national restoration at the end of verse 11, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your sons Ammi and to your sister Rehuam, and stop there. Notice the names of the children come back. In the future, he mentions his three children as being a prophecy to what will happen in the future. Jezreel will now be a place of blessing and victory instead of a symbol of shame and defeat. Lo-Ammi will, not my people, will be changed to Ammi, my people. And Rehuam, no mercy. Lo-Rehuam will be Rehuam, mercied, recipients of God's mercy. There's no hope for Israel right here. They're going to go into exile. But God says there is hope. This marriage is not over. There is hope. Now here's the second thing. We have first of all, in this diary, we have a picture of future restoration. Secondly, look at Israel's reasoning. Why would Israel turn their back on this marriage? Verse 2. Contend with your mother. Contend. For she is not my wife and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have compassion on her children. I have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them as acted shamefully. Now, why is it now, of all that God has done, and we've looked at the Old Testament, and all the things God has done to restore them, why is it that they refuse to be restored? Why is it that they refuse to have a faithful marriage? I think there's two answers in Hosea. Number one, they believed that everything that they'd ever received that was good came from the Baals, the false gods. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at the end of verse 5. For she has said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. I will go after my lovers. Who are these lovers? They are the Baals. You see, they believed that the Baals had given them all their good stuff. The Baals, they would put an idol of Baal in their fields, and when they had good produce, they would give credit to Baal. They would take an idol of Baal and put it in their bedroom, and if they conceived a child, they would give the credit to Baal. You've heard of people today who bury an idol in their front yard and sell their house and say they give the credit to the idol they buried in their front yard. We haven't changed a lot today. Every time something good happened, Baal got the credit. Every time something bad happened, God got the credit. Of course, the Baals did nothing. They're just idols. They're just pieces of wood. But so so there's something more here. There has to be some other real problem. And we find that in chapter 4, verse 6. I want you to go over there. Just jump ahead. Here's the real problem. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because they have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. By rejecting God's truth and substituting their own imaginations, they killed themselves. I read about a medical student who was in school, and the professor gave a lecture. And the student went up afterwards and said, Professor, your lecture disagreed with the textbook you have us read. The professor, medical professor, couldn't believe it, but he looked at the notes in the book, and it did disagree with him. So he ripped the pages out of the book and says, it doesn't disagree anymore. Now, I don't know how many people of you that you've ever known who've ripped sections out of the Bible because they didn't like them. Thomas Jefferson did. Thomas Jefferson took a knife and cut out all the portions of the Gospels he didn't agree with. Made his own Bible, the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Well, not a brilliant man, absolute fool. I don't know if anybody's ever done that personally, but I do know that most of us, if we're not careful, do exactly that in our minds. We pop out the parts we don't like. We cut out the things we don't agree with. We ignore big sections of Scripture if it's not what we want to hear. That's what Israel had done. They had the law in the temple. They knew what God had said. They had the prophets constantly, but they chose not to listen. And he said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Look, folks, we live in a world of fog. We live in a world of darkness. There is absolutely no way that we can unravel the fog and the darkness of this world and know what is the right way to go forward unless we have a revelation from God that tells us how to do that. Because our minds are depraved. Our world is depraved. We're covered with layer and layer of false teaching and false philosophies and false everything. And there's no way that any of us on our own can see through all that. And so God in his graciousness has given us his personal revelation. And we call it the Bible. And God tells us how we are to live and how to go forward. So that we're not like these ancient Jews who were destroyed for lack of knowledge. The Jews would say, I want an experience. I want a God I can manipulate. I want a God who meets my needs. And God says, look, I will not be manipulated. I am the Almighty God. I'll give you an experience, but it'll be an experience based on truth and not on your imaginations. Going back to chapter 2, in this second part of the diary, we have the future restoration of Israel. We have Israel's reasonings as why they don't want to be restored. And then finally, God's efforts to bring Israel home. God's efforts to bring them home. In verse 6 of chapter 2, God first gets their attention. Verse 6, it says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall around her so that she could not find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. And then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it's better for me then than now. For she does not know that it is I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they use for the bales. You remember that old silly story about the guy who had a donkey? That pretty good donkey, but every once in a while the donkey would stub up on him. So everywhere he went, he took a 2x4. And when the donkey stubbed up, he hit him right on top of the head with a 2x4 and got his attention. People would say, why are you doing that? Well, he's a good donkey, but I got to get his attention once in a while. Well, Israel was kind of like that. God had to get their attention. And so he grabs them here, and he brings them into captivity. He removes their lovers. Because in verse 8, they did not know it was God who gave them all these great gifts. As a matter of fact, they used the great gifts God had given them for their own to worship and serve the Baals. Think about that for a moment. Have you taken any of the gifts that God has given you to worship false things? The Jews had. Secondly, not only he first gets her attention, then he punishes her. Verse 10, we're going to skip that down. And then I uncovered her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue you out of my hand. God punishes her. He makes her miserable. He removes her lovers. He fights for her. And then, with verse 14, thirdly, he allures her. In verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. I want you to notice a number of things that God is going to do when he restores her. Number one, he's going to restore the joy and the blessing. Restore the joy and the blessing. Look at this verse, and verse 15, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth. The Hebrew word could be translated sing or respond. Many translators believe it's sing, and that's a good option. If so, it pictures something I think very interesting. Picture a little girl, just a little 4 or 5 year old sweetheart. And she's in the backyard or she's out in the field. And she's enjoying herself. Yeah, I just love to watch children who do things like this. They're picking up flowers. They're playing in the ground. They're going in circles singing a little song. They're oblivious to the rest of the world. They're in love with life. And God says, you used to be like that. Like a little girl, you used to sing in your youth back in the days when I first brought you out of captivity. I'm going to restore that one day. One day I'm going to give you the joy of childhood as you had in your youth. Secondly, I'm going to restore a relationship with you. Verse 16, it will come in that day that declares the Lord, you shall call me Isha, and I will no longer call me Bella. Isha is a word that means husband. Belai means the word for master. You're no longer going to see me as a taskmaster or a slave driver. You're going to see me as your loving husband. Isn't that vastly superior? These people had lost the joy of the love of God. If they obeyed him at all, it was out of fear. God says, I'm going to restore to you a relationship of love, like Hosea had for Gomer. In verse 23, and I will sow for her myself in the land, her for myself in the land. I will have compassion on her who have not obtained compassion. I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. He's going right back to those names of Gomer's children. He said, I will have compassion on them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. I'm going to restore a relationship to them. Thirdly, he's going to restore the covenant with them. Verse 18, in that day I will also make a covenant for them. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. The Lord is going to restore his covenant with them. It's going to be a new covenant. We've looked at that here recently in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a new covenant. A special covenant with his people. You see, they're going to get to start over with God. Drawing it all together, what makes a difference between old, unfaithful, rebellious Israel and new, faithful, happy Israel? Okay, two valleys that are mentioned in this book. Verse 15 of chapter 2 is Achor. And it says, and I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Once again, a word that for most of you means nothing, meant everything to them. Achor is only mentioned as something significant once in all of Scripture. Remember what it was? Back in Joshua chapter 7. Israel had just come into the promised land. They had finally obeyed God. They were defeating enemies all over the place. They came across the Jordan. They wiped out Jericho in no time. They went to a little town, Ai, and they got whipped in battle. That was a devastating thing. It'd be like an army moving into Springfield and wiping out all of Springfield, and then going to New Berlin getting beaten by the pretzels. Huh? Think about that. And so they went to Ai and they got beat. And they couldn't understand why. And God said, look, there's sin in the camp. Somebody, a guy by the name of Achan, had stolen property from Jericho that God forbade. He has it hidden in his tent. And until you root out the evilness in your camp, you cannot go forward. And so they take Achan and they take his stuff and they take those apparently involved with him in this process and they kill him. They stone him in the valley of Achor. And then God restores them, sends them out for victory. Achor then became a valley of hope What they need to have hope, they needed repentance. They needed to see their sin for what it was and repent of that sin. There's another valley here, though, verse 22 of chapter 2. It's a valley of Jezreel. I told you I'd come back to it. Verse 22, and the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. Back over in chapter 1, in verse 5, he called this a valley of Jezreel. There's a town of Jezreel, a city, and there's a valley. And in the valley of Jezreel, it was where all in the past horrible things had happened. It was a black mark on the people of Israel. It was a sign that they had failed God and God had judged them. But the day will come when God will restore them in the valley of Jezreel, when God will once again restore them to himself. What is the door that opens up this restoration? The valley of Achor. You come to the valley of Jezreel through the valley of Achor. You come through to Jezreel for victory and restoration through repentance that was found in Achor. That's what he's saying here. That's why he brings up these two names at this point. He wants them to remember their history and realize if they want restoration, they needed repentance. You see, the picture here that we're given is a picture of hope. These people had failed miserably their God, and they're paying the consequences, and yet there's always hope with God. You can always start over with the Lord. You see, that's part of the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. We fail miserably, and we sin, and we have no reason for hope, and yet God says, I will forgive you, and I will restore you, and I will give you hope. And that hope is found as we go through the valley of repentance. Many of you probably know of Thomas Carlyle. He was a famous historian and essayist back in the 1800s. He married his secretary, and he loved her, but he really didn't have much time for her, and he treated her as an employee throughout their married life. And somewhere in the middle of that marriage, she contracted cancer and was in bed for several months or even years, I believe. As she lay dying in that bed, Carlyle very seldomly visited her. He rarely took the time to come up and talk to his dying wife. Even though he loved her, he just was a very busy man. You know how men get busy. And so he seldom went up. Finally, she did pass away, and he went to her funeral. It was a rainy day, and he went to the funeral, and he mourned and he grieved. And after he went home, went to the house, and he was mourning and grieving around the bottom level, missing his wife. He goes up to her bedroom, sits down in a chair beside her bed, and realized how very seldom he had ever gone beside her bed during all those months that she was sick. As he sat there, he noticed on her table her diary. He'd never opened it up before, but he opened it up that day. And there was an entry that he read right away. It said, yesterday, he spent an hour with me, and it was like being in heaven. I love him so much. He flipped to another page. It says, I listened all day to hear his steps in the hallway, and now it's late. I guess he won't come to see me. As he read a few more entries and saw things like that, he threw the book on the floor and he broke down and cried. He ran to the cemetery and fell before her grave and he sobbed, if only I had known, if only I had known. It's too late, wasn't it? She was gone. That's the picture we're given here. These people had sinned so deeply. God had loved them so passionately and they turned on him and they ignored him. If only they had known, but they should have known. And then, when all hope is almost over, God says, there's a new Jezreel coming, a day of restoration. Hope is not gone, because God is who God is. Because God is an infinite God of patience and mercy and forgiveness, these people will one day be restored. And if we could apply that to our lives this morning, I'd say this. You might be here today and you say, well, you know, I have never loved God. I have never repented of my sins. I've never served him. Is there hope? The picture of Hosea says, yes, there's hope. If you will turn to him, he will forgive your sins. He'll restore you to himself. He'll make you his child. I plead with you today, folks, to consider these words, these ancient words from Hosea that draws us to the very heart of God. Let's pray. Father, we pause before you to thank you for this Old Testament book. It speaks to our hearts and our souls and shows us the very heart of yourself. Father, may it draw us to that heart. Whatever our view of you has been in the past, perhaps our view has been of a harsh and mean God even, or a demanding God. May we see your heart today, Lord, and see the great love and passion and compassion you have for us, that you would send your own son to die for people like us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.